You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this new day. Thank you that this is the Lord's day, that we can rest in Christ, and that we can rejoice in what we have already in Him, even though we know what we have is not yet come in the fullness. But Lord, we know that we have already so much of the saving benefits, the salvation that Christ accomplished for us has already begun to take root in our lives and go forth into this world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a church, as we gather each week, to be able to declare that work of Christ and be built up in it, to be built up in this most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we had a good vacation. It was a real blessing. It was warm, beautiful weather during the day, and it was a little cold and chilly at night. So suddenly, you know, when you look at all, we have a pretty good-sized tent, but, you know, I'm amazed some of these other campers in these campgrounds, they've got, like, humongous tents, like the size of this building. But when we were all huddled in our smaller tent, staying warm, it didn't seem so bad. Let's see here. I actually was back in town, back in the office on Friday, got a day in there, and then yesterday had presbytery. And as a reminder, presbytery, right, we're Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we get together as a regional presbytery every so often, typically two regular meetings a year. Last year with COVID, we had zero regular meetings for the year. Few special meetings and whatnot, but not real full group gatherings. So we had our regular meeting back in San Jose yesterday, where a few of our folks have gone, but we enjoyed being back there and got to see Mark Soud, and though Pastor Landis was not able to be there because he was under quarantine, he was with somebody who had COVID, but turned out he didn't get it himself, but was doing the necessary quarantining time. So thankful for that. I always like to give little reports of how things went at presbytery. It was a shorter presbytery. Normally we do Friday afternoon, starting with prayer time, into the evening, and then most of Saturday. Because of COVID and everything, first time back, they tried to truncate as much as possible. And we had record time. We started, I think, 9 a.m. and finished by 1, I think, something around there. So that was a shorter time. But a big thing that was accomplished was examining a new candidate for a minister at Battle Mountain. And he passed his test, did wonderful. And they'll be setting a date for ordaining and installing Pastor Wise, John Wise, to pastor in the Battle Mountain Church. Other thing that was maybe more sad to note, it was noted that the Calaveras Presbyterian Church plant, that was a mission work that Sonora OPC had been starting, they decided to declare themselves independent, and so they're no longer mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The bottom line is essentially they desired to have a pastor who hadn't gone through seminary. And we didn't think that it's not according to our form of government to bring people into the ministry that are not properly trained. And so we had said that's not something we can support. And so they ultimately decided to leave the denomination as a church plant. So that whole group is now independent. I'm sad to report that. So I'll be praying, encourage you guys to pray that they would yet heed our counsel and return, where we think they should be. But, so that's, if you hear me praying about that today at the congregational prayer, that's the update on that. So, well, with those announcements, those are things I wanted to bring from presbytery. Let's talk about eschatology, the end times, the last times. We are in the end times, and that's something to be wrestling about today. I mentioned I'm going to be using this book, The Promise of the Future by Dr. Venema, as a outline Some lessons might seem very much just bringing you what he brought. Some of them I'll probably compliment or some of my ideas. So if you really like what you hear, give Dr. Vindman the credit. If something sounds a little funny, you probably assume that I'm it's my stuff, you know. But I just want to let you know that, again, you don't have to read that book to benefit from what we'll be doing here. But I did want to sort of credit him as we're going through this. I'm going to be following his structure and largely bringing you the material, helping to explain the things that he's bringing up in the material. So for today, we're looking basically at the first chapter, which is in part one that he titles, The Future is Now. The future is now. I'd like to begin by having us open up 1 Peter 1:3. First Peter 1:3. I'll read that here for us. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There are lots of passages in the Bible that we can point to about the end times. And in today's lesson and next lesson, first few lessons that we'll be bringing are going to be less of the classical passages and teaching about the end times. We're going to be sort of setting up a framework first. And so today's framework is going to be, or today's idea is going to be some initial principles to be thinking about the end times, the study of the end times. And so we'll get into one big point today is the way in which the end has already begun to be realized in the life of the believer. So you see here even in that 1 Peter reference, we've already been born again. And we already have a living hope. See, living hope, that language there, that's end time language, right? What are we hoping for? We're hoping for the end. We're hoping for the end. And there's a way in which we already experience that through a new birth. Because one way to talk about the end is the new creation. There's an old creation that we live in right now, and there's a new creation. That new creation has already begun in our lives. So we have an actual hope that's not dead hope, a live hope, a living hope. And that living hope, there's a way in which it's described here, kept in heaven for us right now, an imperishable hope, an unfading hope. It's already existing. That glory that awaits us in the heavenly realm, and we have a living hope that's safely guarded for us until the day that Christ brings it to us in the fullness. And so, when we're talking about eschatology, when we're talking about the end times, you know, a lot of studies that'll take you through the end times. What do they focus on? Predicting, right? You listen to some teachings on eschatology, and they're talking current events, and they're trying to match them up with some place in Revelation and say, okay, we do this math, and we look at these things, and we put it through this filter, and 2026, that's the date. Right? You've probably seen, heard approaches like that. That's not what we're going to be getting in our study. I say it's not what we're going to be getting in our study because I don't believe it's what God gives us in His Word. And so that's why we're not going to be getting that. We're going to be seeing what do the Scriptures tell us about eschatology. And so again, I've been saying eschatology. That's a big word. I hope by the end, pun intended maybe, hope by the end you know what the word eschatology means. It's a rich word, and eschatology comes from the Greek, eschatos, or eschaton actually, and it's about the last things. So eschatology is the study of the last things. But from, I believe, the biblical perspective, as I started off a moment ago, we're in the last times. We've been in the last times since Christ came. And so even when he titles his first section here, Dr. Vinoba, that the future is now, part of that is a realization that we are in these last times. And so when I talk of eschatology, I sometimes will use the language that it's semi-realized eschatology. Semi-realized. What does semi-realized mean? Jim? Already and not yet. That's right. And Renee, were you going to add to that, or is that what you meant? There you go. What's that?
Not complete.
Not complete. That's right. So in one sense, it's complete. In another sense, it's not complete. So just sort of like overly simplistic, if it was fully complete, we'd be in glory in the new creation, eating a different fruit every month, and sipping on some living water, and talking to Jesus with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more troubles, right? And the wicked would be in the lake of fire, right? If we were at the end, all the things of the end would now be here. We're not there yet. But the point, I think, and maybe the bigger point to try to bring out today is while we're not there yet, a lot of the end, or maybe say some of the end is already for us, particularly for Christians, particularly. And I'm speaking specifically here with regard to Jesus' first coming and everything that transpired with this first coming. So that prior to first Jesus' coming, we would not have spoken of eschatology being semi-realized. But with the coming of Jesus, the end has been semi-realized. And again, we're thinking from scriptural way of approaching this. The looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah was always about what happens at the end. Jesus has come. Even though he's coming again, he's begun to inaugurate and bring the things of the end in his first coming, and he'll bring it in the fullness in his second coming. So eschatology, semi-realized eschatology. Now, another way you often hear eschatology talked about is in the categories of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Dealing with the nature of the millennium, which is actually only described in one passage of Scripture. Where is that described at? Anyone? See a hand. Give me a hand. David.
Revelation 20.
That's exactly right. So it's interesting. So much of our paradigm about eschatology is often put in terms of one passage. And one apocalyptic passage at that, I will be presenting what's known as the amillennial viewpoint. I believe it's most faithful to Scripture, which essentially is a reference to saying that millennium referenced in Revelation 20 is not a literal 1,000-year period, but rather describes the period of that we're in after Jesus' first coming, that the period that we're now in is this time where Satan is bound and Christ is on high reigning and the gospel's going out to the world. Conversions are happening. People are coming into the kingdom from the nations. And we'll get into more of that. And we'll get into questions like, in what sense is he bound when we see all that's going on right now? We'll get into all that. That's not today's lesson. But so just so you know ahead of time, big picture here, we're talking eschatology. We're going to think about semi-realized eschatology. We're going to be thinking of a amillennial viewpoint, but we will be dialoguing with the other viewpoints and having some lessons that look at those other viewpoints and from an inherently charitable but critical viewpoint as well. And we'll get more into Revelation specific, and I know Jim, I think, had asked about some of the different timing approaches of Revelation, and we'll get into that too later on in the course. But for today, we're going to be thinking, again, big picture approach and some of these preliminary principles. And maybe a starting question here, just to think in your mind here, how can we account for the many differing interpretations among Christians when it comes to the end times? Right? I mean, there are quite a lot of different interpretations when it comes to the end times. As a very popularly known example, you got that whole Left Behind book series. And it makes for great fiction. But I have to, humbly say, I think that's largely what it is fiction. Meaning, the overarching approach to how they think things are going to roll out is way off. I don't think it's held by the scriptures. Particularly here in America, I think there's this fixation to want to know how it's all going to work out and sort of read the tea leaves and find signs of the ends of the time and plot where they're in biblically as if the Bible is telling them in some sort of secret code where they're at, where we're at in human history. So there are many different voices from including various Christian circles that are trying to answer these questions. But they're not all taking the same hermeneutical approach, hermeneutical being how you interpret the scriptures. They're not all sort of utilizing the way to interpret in quite the same way. And that Left Behind series is one we'll mention that it's presenting what's known as a dispensational premillennial view. And just as an example of a different way of approaching, and I believe in a wrong way of approaching, they start with the premise that God has two different groups of people that he's working on from a salvation standpoint. Israel as an ethnic people and the church, largely Gentiles, saved through faith in Christ. And these two different peoples that God's sort of got two different plans that he's working on at different points in history. By dividing the people of God into those two different camps, they go astray on a lot of Bible passages. But that's sort of an underlying premise. The traditional way of understanding this, what I believe would be clearly the biblical way of understanding this, there's one people of God. Saints of old, saints of the new, in faith in one Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there's only been one way of salvation, only been one people of God. Romans speaking of wild shoots being grafted into Israel. That's us Gentiles. Even as some who have been ethnically Israelites, been branches have been ripped off. So these are important principles. Dispensational premill has a principle that they take of two different peoples, and then they have a very woodenly literal approach. We're all about literal, but you got to appreciate when symbolism is used, otherwise you miss the literal interpretation. And so they come up with a lot of strange views. And so we have to be thinking, what's our approach to interpretation on any of these different passages? And be faithful in that. Jim, you had your hand up there. Amen. Amen. All right. So, the good news is, despite the many different views that are out there, we do have a way to get some answers. It's in the Bible. We're going to go to the Bible. And so, at the end of the day, we need to make sure that we keep going to the scriptures. What are the scriptures telling us? Because I think some of the trouble comes when people are adding a lot of speculation to try to use the Bible to say this event means this and that sort of thing and end up in a lot of bad places. We want to stay in the boundaries of God's Word. And that includes to tell us that there is mystery, even though he's revealed so much. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It has not been revealed to us humans, when the return of Christ will be and when the new creation will be ushered in." We want to know. And it's been so foolish when people read that verse and they say, "See, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the year." No, that's not the point at all. The point is we won't know. We won't know. And so if eschatology, if the study of the end times, is not in order to determine a date, what can we learn from it? So much. Revelation 22:10 at the end says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for this time is near." In other words, this book, as an example, Revelation, as it deals with the end times, it's got something to communicate to us that's not about the date of His return. It's got something to communicate to us that we need, and we need it now. You don't seal up because it's later. It's needed now because we're in the end. Matthew 24:5 says, Jesus talking about the future, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, they are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And there you get the sense he's talking about the beginning of the end, but the final end is not yet. And so there's these things that we're going to see, wars and rumors of wars, persecutions, sufferings, as the gospel goes forth to the end. We're told about these things so that when they happen, and they have and will, that we're not surprised. So we don't lose heart, but maintain our living hope that Christ is coming, and these things are all part of the plan. So there is so much that we are told in Scripture to get us ready. 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, Paul is talking about those who've died already as Christians. And he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who sleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." And he goes on to talk about the resurrection, and that's meant to encourage one another. So the teaching about the end is given right now for varying purposes, such as hope, comfort, assurance, and we need to learn what we can learn about what we're to expect at these times. Okay, so what I want to do now is, as we're thinking big picture here, I want us to look at some scriptures that will make this point. Jesus is the Lord and center of history. Christ Jesus is the Lord and the center of history. He's the Lord and the center of Revelation. He's the Lord and center of the plan of salvation. To put it this way, what I just said, I'm going to use more big words now. Eschatology. We should think of eschatology in terms of Christology, the study of Christ, and in terms of soteriology, the study of salvation. Eschatology is inherently Christ-centered and redemption-focused. Eschatology is inherently Christ-centered and redemption-focused. Eschatology in terms of Christology and soteriology. Have you got confused on the big words yet? You didn't know I was going to sneak in these big words on you guys here. Let's turn over to Colossians 1:16-17. Colossians 1:16-17. "For by Him," talking of Jesus, "for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." I could keep reading, but the point is, through Jesus, obviously speaking not of his humanity, but of his divine nature, which has always been, through the eternal Son of God, all things were created. That, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses don't like, and they try to skirt around it, because they want to say Jesus is the eternal Son of God is a creation in their mind. They wouldn't call him eternal. All things. And John 1:3 says the same thing, right? And so, as we think of Jesus as the Lord and center of history, of course, we include going back in time then to prior to the incarnation even, as the eternal Son of God. Even, he is the agent of creation. Genesis 3:15, turn with me there. Imagine we're on the road to Emmaus right now. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talked with his disciples, all the scriptures spoke of him. We're doing a little road walk here. Genesis 3:15. Jeff, can you read that for us? Nice and loud for the cameras.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Good. So, this is in the context of man's failure in the test of the garden, whether they would obey God or not. They chose to sin. They fell in sin, and all humanity with them. Fell in sin, original sin, and yet here, Genesis 3:15, God promises a Redeemer, a Savior, who would come from the very offspring of the woman, which, by the way, is inherently gracious and hopeful. They had to hope in the end here. Hopeful, because on the day you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. And here they ate of it. And while they died spiritually that day and were subject to physical death ultimately, there's talk that there would be babies, or at least one. And we know, as time goes on, that it was many generations of descendants before, in an out-of-the-ordinary way, by the virgin birth, Jesus came into the world, the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh and fulfilling what's promised here. A way in which he would bring redemption and salvation. And so, we see it in the beginning, looking to the work of Christ. Flip over to Genesis 17:7. So, God's redemptive purposes especially take a very specific focus with Father Abraham. And as the patriarch of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, becomes this covenant God makes with Abraham. Look at Genesis 17:7. I'm not looking at the right place. Verse 7 is not verse 17. Let's try this again here. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And we can also think of back in Genesis 12 when he established this covenant. He says that through this promise, through your offspring, all the families on the earth will be blessed. Well, Paul takes this idea of offspring, points out in Galatians that it's singular, and sees within that, and ultimately, not just a general promise of a people through Abraham, but how it especially takes on a focus of a Genesis 3:15 sort, that through his lineage, the one promised to Adam and Eve is the one who would come up as the second Adam to come and to redeem a people unto the Lord. And of course, Paul says, this offspring is Jesus. Again, focus, center of history and salvation. And that's in Galatians 3:16, by the way, if you wanted to cross-reference that application to Jesus. Turn over to 2 Samuel 7. Now we're at the time of David. If we think of Abraham, Father Abraham, now we're thinking David as the head of the Davidic kingdom and monarchy. And we're reminded of the promise given to David right here. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God speaking covenantally to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this is a promise of the Davidic covenant that there would come a seed from David's lineage who would be the Messiah, the king of a kingdom that's eternal, that's everlasting. And another cross-reference of that is Psalm 89:3 that says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Who's that ultimately come to fulfillment in? Jesus. That's even the word Christ, what Christ means. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I should have wrote this one down here too, but you know, there's also in the New Testament the reference how he's born under the law and kept the law for us. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He's the fulfillment of all these covenants. And here is a passage that tells us this, 2 Corinthians 1:19. 2 Corinthians 1:19. Through 20. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." What's the point? The Old Testament. The saints back there were saved in the same way as we were. Faith in the graciousness of God to save them through a Redeemer, through a Messiah. But in the Old Testament, it was through promise and shadow and type in advance of the coming of Christ. These things find their yes and amen now that Jesus has come. Jim. Amen. And so again, to say what Jim just said, this is what I was titling this little part here. How did I say it here on my notes? Jesus is the Lord and center of all history. And when I say that, to think redemptively, especially. But even from a creation standpoint, too. So amen, Jim. Amen. You know, there's different references where we can see Jesus coming into this world, as it says in like Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of times. Same language Ephesians 1 talks of in the fullness of times. This is all part of God's timing for human history, that Christ would come when he came to bring about accomplishing redemption for us. And so think of then of all the end time events that are already here in Christ. Christ died and rose again. Resurrection, that belongs to the end times. For Christ, he's already resurrected. Christ is sitting on the throne right now in heaven. Right? What was the promise to David? One of his sons would reign forever. While he's not here on this earth, exercising that government here on this earth, he is reigning. That's one of the end times things. That is it already, even though not in its fullness yet, already happening. Christ has poured out his Spirit, launching a final epic of history, an epoch in a massive church gathering work by the Spirit bringing them unto him. So much of the end has already begun, even for us, as we have the eschatological Spirit, the Spirit of the age to come, the Spirit of glory living within us, in our hearts, as those born from above. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." This passage we'll get into more later as we go through it, but again, you see Jesus there as the focus, right? The end's come in Jesus, inaugurated in Jesus. It's consummated when, again, who comes? Jesus. Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. Jesus comes back to raise us all up, the wicked and the righteous, to stand in that judgment. And those in him ushered into the creation, the new creation, and the rest thrown into the eternal lake of fire. So again, what's the point? We see Jesus at the center of all of this. From all the way back at the beginning of creation, the fall, to God's covenants of grace administered in different specific historical covenants, to his arrival, his life, death, the cross is described as him destroying the works of the devil. The devil is a defeated enemy at this point. So much of the end has already come in Jesus and the cross. Think of the garden in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted by the serpent, tempted by Satan, and overcomes, doing what the first Adam could not. So we see these events culminating in Jesus. Well, another thing we could point out as we talk big picture, think of the Garden of Eden, the paradise that was lost. And one thing Dr. Venema then points out here is, when you look at some of the New Testament prophecies, like Revelation 22, for example, you can see a lot of comparisons between what's seen, pictured in its symbolic way of what glory will look like, using language from the Garden of Eden in terms of paradise lost, the river of the water of life, and in Revelation, flowing through the middle of the street, either side of the river. There's the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit in each month. And the thinking here, and we'll delve into this more as we go along too, is that they fell in the garden, lost that. But typically we tend to think of, had they not fallen, they would have ultimately sort of passed the test and entered into something even better. And that seems to be hinted at in Scripture with the language of the tree of life that apparently they had not yet begun to partake of. But had they remained, it seems that they would have ultimately been able to partake of it. They're removed from the garden in the fall of sin, Adam and Eve, so they can't have access to the tree of life. But then in glory, there's the tree of life that we finally have access to. And if we eat of that, of course, as it says in Genesis, we'll live forever. And that only iterates what we learn elsewhere, is that in glory, we will be perfected in a way that we will never be able to fall into sin again. And never be able to lose that paradise. So in that way, it's better than what Adam and Eve had begun to enjoy. Our final state is even better. Well, I bring us back to that thought we had in 1 Peter 1 of a living hope. This teaching of eschatology, it does warn. It warns the world to be prepared for the return of Christ. Sorry, getting noise here. I need to mute. We're almost done here, but I'm going to... Okay, they muted themselves. Okay. So these teachings warn the world, don't be caught like a thief in the night. They warn us in the church, don't be caught like a thief in the night, because we're not going to know the day or the hour. Christ will return to bring to consummation and completion all of history, to usher us into something beyond this history in the new creation in the age to come. And so that warns us, but it also gives us great hope. Because think about what's going on. You know, Venema wrote this before 2020, but he says at the end of this chapter, you know, no matter what we hear in the news, whatever sufferings we have now, however we might think of the troubles that we currently go through as Christians in our culture, in our age, we have every reason to hope for a bright future. But not necessarily in the here and now in this age. I think that's important to understand. Yeah, we might have changes in our society that make things a better place here and now. But the hope that the Bible is holding out, the hope of glory, the hope of what's really going to be better, is not in this age. It's in the age to come when Christ returns. But that's our biblical hope. That blessed hope of glory in Christ Jesus, it is coming. It will come about. And that's what we put our trust in. And so we'll get to continue to work through this hope. Next time, we're going to delve more, again, sort of preliminary principles when it comes to eschatology. We're going to delve further into this notion of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah King and the kingdom, as that helps us to understand our hope, our eschatological hope. So this concept of kingdom is an important concept that we'll dig into next week more. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this beginnings on the endings. And we pray that you would bless us now in our break and prepare us for our worship service, where we get an experience of the end, even in our corporate gathering for worship by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.